I trust you believe the truth that we've sung this morning, otherwise you were singing in vain. If you've not understood what we've sung this morning, that we trust that its truths would sink into your heart, you might understand that the only place of deliverance and the only place you can find life is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of the cross of Jesus Christ, we speak not just of his death, but we're referring to his resurrection as well. And not only his death and his resurrection, but of our union with him. And that when we are in Christ, when we come to him in faith, that we are placed into Christ and we have died with him, we've been buried, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's the Christian life. Our union with Christ, united with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's to that end that we would turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning. Continue our study in these wonderful and glorious chapters of God's Word that points us to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first three chapters dealt with man's sinfulness and his desperate need and our desperate need for a Savior. The inability that we have to save ourselves by any means, except to come by faith. So chapter 4, we are introduced to justification by faith. That is, a right standing before God, seen in the sight of God as righteous before his eyes. And we are justified not by works, but we are justified by faith. Faith not in our own works, faith not in our own merits, but faith in the merit and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get to chapter 5, we are introduced to several benefits or several outcomes of justification by faith. The first is that we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace. Once we were enemies with him, that enmity between God and man, God and you, is broken, and God has reconciled you to himself through his Son. We are at peace with God. By the way, I contend that we can never, a man or a woman can never experience the peace of God until he first experiences the peace with God. For those of us who know Christ, in the most difficult times of our lives, we are commanded to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, we are to let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison about our hearts and our minds. That's a promise for you and me. We have peace with God. Chapter 6, we are introduced to another benefit or another fruit of justification by faith, and that is holiness. Or righteousness. He's speaking of our sanctification. Not only is our standing before God positionally that of holy and without blame, but in the new life that we have in Christ, that we have been buried with him, that we have died with him, we have been buried with him, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life, we have been given his Spirit, who has enlivened us and has given us power and enablement to live by faith in godliness and righteousness. So we are introduced the benefits of justification is first peace, then it is holiness. When we get to chapter 7, we are introduced to another fruit of justification, and that is liberty. And that's what Paul argues throughout this chapter. We are not only delivered from sin, but we are delivered from the law. I'd like to read the first 6 verses together. And then I'd like to back up a little bit and maybe take a long-running start in the chapter. So verse number 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Well, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I believe that we need the Lord's help this morning to work in our hearts, in our minds, to understand his truth, and that we might be encouraged, we might be edified, that we might challenge. So let's go and ask the Lord together. Father, we readily admit and humbly admit that we need your help. And that while we might come to any particular text of Scripture and might be able to dissect it and be able to reason it through human reasoning and wisdom and be able to pick it apart philosophically through worldly wisdom, we cannot truly know you unless you teach us, unless your Holy Spirit teaches us and shows us more of Christ. That is our desire this morning, Lord. Our desire is to do more than just gain more intellectual information. Lord, our desire is to be transformed into your likeness. And that comes about only as your word ministers into our hearts, into our lives. And as we look into the face of Christ, we might be transformed in his likeness. May that be a reality in us this morning, and that it would impact and change our life throughout the week and throughout our entire lives. Father, you know every heart that is represented here this morning. And perhaps there might be some who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are unsure of their eternal destiny because they are unsure of their standing before you. Father, whatever it may be that they are depending upon for a right standing before you, I pray that you would take your word and allow them to see the truth of the gospel, and that they might see the need that they have for a Savior, someone outside of themselves who has provided the means by which they might be forgiven. And I pray that today they might come to know you, that they might be forgiven. Father, there might be some who are here who are hurting, and are struggling in their lives personally, maybe struggling in their lives spiritually. I pray that your word would meet that need. Some here might need to be encouraged. Others might be in the need to be edified. Others admonished. We would trust that you would work in a way that pleases you for your purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we were to back up a few verses to the previous chapter 6, we get a general premise from which Paul argues in chapter 7. He says in verse number 15, what then, and it's a rhetorical question. This is part of his way of arguing. He asks these rhetorical questions, and then he answers it. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And then he proceeds to explain, but by no means, because there is that danger of for the believer to enter into bondage once again willingly as he would submit to sin in his life and to the passions of his own flesh. But he makes the statement there, we are not under the law, but under grace. We would be careful as we continue our study that Paul has brought this up often, the idea and the role of the law in the life of the believer. And as he writes to Jews, and I believe I believe in a very general sense when he uses the term brothers in verse number 1, as well as in verse number 4, brothers, that he may be speaking very broadly to those of us who are in Christ, and maybe speaking to all those who along with him have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that he is specifically addressing brothers of Israel, those who were his own countrymen, that he speaks of in chapter 9. He is concerned about the Jews, and these were believing Jews who had grown up with the law, and they understood the Mosaic law and the role in the life of the believer. And Paul is addressing that to them, and I think it's good for us to be reminded, and Paul will tell us again later in the chapter, that the law is good. It's not evil. It's us. It's a sin that's within us that is evil. Law is actually good, and it's beautiful. And we would remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 19, if you would turn with me there. I'm sure you're familiar with it. In the first few verses, he declares that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And he describes how nature itself reveals this general revelation of God's glory. And it's a wonderful picture there, where the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And it continues to explain how you can look into all of nature and you can see that it screams that there is a creator, there is a master designer over all things. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 1, we find that man, by nature, will suppress that truth and say, yeah, look at all the magnificent things of this creation. Look at the intricacies of the human body and how everything fits together perfectly, and how everyone has a unique DNA and yet connected to everyone in the past, and how everything just fits together. Your body functions in a perfect design, and it all came about by chance. So there's a knowledge of God, and there's a revelation of God in general revelation, but man suppresses the truth and rejects that. But he moves on. The psalmist moves on. He moves from nature, and he begins to speak about God's word. And this is what he says about God's word. And if you will, we would every time he speaks of God's word in this chapter, we can understand that he is referring to the law. And he actually begins in verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is without blemish, and it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and it rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true. It's righteous altogether. The law is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by the law is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So the psalmist describes this law that God has given, this revelation of himself, of his perfection, his revelation of his righteousness, as something beautiful and of great help to mankind. Israel understood, and they were instructed, that they were to take that law and they were to rehearse it before themselves, rehearse it before their children and their homes, and we have what we call the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn with me there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of promise, Canaan. Remember, this is his last hurrah here. He is rehearsing and reiterating the law before them. We have the book of Leviticus that gives the law. Deuteronomy is the rehearsing and the reiterating of the law, reminding them of these truths. And he says in verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and you are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So they were to rehearse the law before them, before themselves, and they were to continue to teach that law line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line. As they were about to enter into the land, the Lord appeared to Joshua, the great general, the captain of Israel, and instructed him in the law. Joshua chapter 1, he says in verse number 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You can read throughout the whole history of Israel where they were instructed to keep the law, and they cherished the law, they cared for the law, they taught the law. So much so that by the time Jesus came onto the scene, they had almost become, or not almost, but many of them had turned to not only respect and honor the law, but they began to worship the law. And so that's the backdrop of these who are hearing these truths that Paul says, you are no longer under the law. That's a pretty drastic change in thinking. But then you might ask, and I'm glad you did, I'm not of Israel, I'm not a Jew, what does this Mosaic law have to do with me? I think everything. Just as with the Jews, it is with us. We may not have a written code that was necessarily handed down that we were instructed to follow heavily, but we have the revelation of God. We have the instruction from God's word. We understand the commandments that is given to us, and it has instructed us in godly living. And by nature, we attempt to perform these good deeds in order to be in right standing with God. We might define law in our lives as that external commands that is laid upon you that eternally condemns because you are incapable of keeping them. We will strive and strive, and it will bring out to you, it'll set out before you a standard by which we are to live. And what Paul says in the latter part of chapter 5 and the latter part of chapter 6, that law was given to reveal to us that we are actually incapable of measuring up. Therefore, it condemns. So it's that external demands upon us to perform that which we are incapable of performing. The law is beautiful and it is wonderful, but the law cannot save. No man has ever been saved by keeping the law. And so Paul comes and he says, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. So now Paul argues how we've been delivered from the demands and the condemnation of the law. And this is what he does. He first of all gives to us an axiom. In verse number 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers?" Again, I do believe that he is speaking to those who to the Jewish believers, even though it is to be read and understood and applied to all of us. But he says that he is speaking to those who know the law. But he gives this axiom here that is pretty much an understood statement that comes just by common sense. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. By some place, and there's a big old sign that says, "No loitering," and I accidentally trip, hit my head, and I die, and I lay there. Police officer will probably not come and give me a ticket for loitering. The law has no bearing on me at that point, right? And that's the idea there. If you're dead, the law has no authority over you. It really just doesn't matter. You're dead. So it's self-evident and yet necessary to establish Paul's argument and to explain the means by which the Christian is set at liberty from the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So there's the axiom, and then he gives to us an analogy. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. This analogy that Paul engages here apparently was as self-evident as the axiom he used in verse number 1. I mean, the way he writes it is an assumption. We all understand this. He's not trying to argue the point. He's simply making a statement, and he's using this analogy. So his readers understood, and they grasped the permanence of marriage that was established by God and magnified in the law. It may not have been fully heeded in a personal practice by the Jews or by mankind, but the law of marital permanence was a familiar concept to those who knew the law. Therefore, the argument is clear. The law of marriage binds the woman to her husband so much so that if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress. But, and this is Paul's argument, if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage and is free to marry another. So the truth illustrated and argued simply that the law has absolutely no binding power or authority over a dead man. So beginning in verse number 4, Paul gives the application. We have the axiom, we have the analogy, we have the application. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died through the law. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. And from that point, he expounds further as how it actually works out. But the dead man is no longer bound to the law. In the same way then, brothers, you also have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Therefore, you are no longer under that law. And we'll get to that shortly. But before we do, I think it does us well to consider what Paul says here. This is an analogy. It's not a discourse on marital relations. Therefore, it is by no means exhaustive. It, however, even as used as an analogy, is a stated biblical truth that requires us to consider for a few moments. Let me just point out two basic assumptions Paul makes in these verses. The first assumption is the Bible places great emphasis on the sanctity of marriage and its permanence. Okay? I think it implies it very strongly. The idea there is that God's plan and God's purpose was for marriage to be permanent, and that there is a high value placed on marriage. The second assumption that is made in this passage is that the Bible places great emphasis on the sanctity of marriage and its permanence, so much so that she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. So there's a great deal of emphasis that is placed upon that permanence and upon that marital relationship. Now, I want to take a few moments and I want to make a few comments about these two basic assumptions. Okay, first of all, it behooves us to intentionally, you like that word, behooves, it behooves us to intentionally, persistently, and adamantly sanctify and cherish in our hearts the institution of marriage. Okay? It is the first earthly institution that God established, and is always at the core of a healthy and strong society. It is of such great value to God, he uses it to describe his relationship with his own people. Ephesians chapter 5 describes a husband's relationship to his wife and his wife's relationship to her husband, and then he describes that whole thing, then he simply says, I'm speaking of the church. We speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is our bridegroom and the church is his bride. So there's a great deal of value there, and I think we would do well to intentionally, persistently, and adamantly sanctify and cherish in our hearts the institution of marriage, because our culture does not do that. It has been common in any TV show or any social activity, it has become more common to, first of all, live together and perhaps altogether forget about marriage entirely. Just go move in, shack up, and after a few years, if everything goes well, then let's decide to get married. That's become very common. Almost any show you watch on TV now, or any movie you go to, the idea of just going to shack up with someone else is just the norm. It's not even trying to be trying to highlight that. It just becomes the norm. So, therefore, those of us who believe the Scriptures do well to intentionally, persistently, adamantly sanctify and cherish in our hearts the institution of marriage. That means several things. First of all, it means that if you're not married, do not seek to be married. Now, this seems counterintuitive, I know. But what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is, and what he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that he teaches a theology of contentment. Okay? That doesn't mean that you shouldn't look for a wife or a husband. It means that it shouldn't be your chief pursuit in life. If finding a spouse consumes your every waking hour, you are actually diminishing the value of marriage, and you will become willing to settle for anything or anyone that comes along. Instead, I would encourage you, Cornerstone Bible Institute students, I encourage you, if you are single, if you are not married, don't allow that pursuit of a spouse to be your chief end. Rather, by God's grace, seek to be content in your pursuit of Christ. Now, admittedly, it's easier said than done. I speak from someone who handled single life poorly, to my shame. But just because I did it poorly does not mean that it was biblical, nor is it a good example for you. I would encourage you to give yourself to pursue contentment in Christ. There's a great benefit to that, by the way, because if you feel like the only satisfaction and contentment you can find is when you find a husband or a wife, and you expect your husband and wife to fulfill all of your needs, you will be sorely disappointed. Your husband and your wife was never designed and created to meet all your needs. Only Christ can do that. And your husband is not Jesus. So if you are single, pursue, by God's grace, contentment in Christ. Second of all, this means that if you are married, do not seek to be single. Okay? Paul states it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul was a single guy, so maybe that's why he wrote it this way, although he wrote it under the inspiration of God. If you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be free. So he saw marriage as binding. Of course, I think he was referring to the law here, that we are bound by the law of marriage. But he says, if you are married, or if you are bound to a wife, do not seek to be free. And again, I think this is a theology of contentment. I think it is an encouragement, an exhortation, an admonishment, if you will, to fight for your marriage and put in the work for a growing and healthy relationship. And if you are married, you know it requires work. Now, sadly, many of us get very comfortable in that marriage, and we are very secure in our marriage, and we are lazy toward our relationship as though we can put it on autopilot for the next 50 years. I mean, we try really hard when you're dating. Right? I still contend that dating is just a lie. You put forth your very best, you look nice, you always smell sweet, your hair is always combed, and you always take a shower. And then you get married, and who cares? Right? But we need to fight for our marriages. Because relationships are hard. Because you're not perfect, and neither is your spouse. And so we rely upon God's grace to pursue a right, healthy, growing relationship. I know we live in a fallen world, and there are extenuating circumstances that necessitates parting of the ways. That is a fact. That is a truth of life. But as a foundational truth, let's intentionally, persistently, and adamantly sanctify and cherish in our hearts the institution of marriage to the same extent that the Scriptures do. Okay, so the first comment about those basic assumptions that Paul makes is that we do well to hold marriage high. The second comment about Paul's assumptions is I want to, as a church, encourage ourselves to reject the temptation to skirt around uncomfortable issues the Scripture deals with. Divorce and remarriage is an uncomfortable matter to discuss. And quite honestly, your pastor was very, 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 very tempted to skirt around the issue this morning. This, to me, is the value of expository teaching and preaching. The text dictates the subject matter. I'm not on a hobby horse. If I was picking and choosing the subject matter, it would never be about this. The subject matter is actually an analogy to make a point, but it is an analogy that is assumed to be common knowledge to those who know the law. And Paul is not arguing the verity of the matter. He is stating what was truth according to the law, that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But we're not under law, we are under grace, some might argue. And that is true. In fact, Paul argues that very strongly. That's the entirety of chapter 7. We're not under law. We are under grace. Paul states that even in the previous chapters. But the argument that he makes, and we're going to see whether it's in the next few minutes or in the following weeks, we're going to see that the argument he makes is that as Christians who are in Christ, we are not under law's external demands and consequences because we've been set free. But he argues that we are free from the law to do so that you or that we may belong to another. We are married to Christ so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, because we are in Christ, what was once external demands of the law out of fear is now internal law written upon our hearts driven by love. In other words, we serve Christ, we honor Christ because we are in Him and because we love Him. And we're going to study that further in the weeks to come, but for this morning, let me encourage you to consider this. First, if you have been divorced and are now remarried, I would encourage you to live in your current marriage intentionally, persistently, and adamantly sanctifying and cherishing in your hearts marriage. Serve the Lord as you serve one another. And if God allows, I would encourage you, if God allows and you have not already done so, reconcile with your former spouse and then put that behind. Enjoy what God has given you now. Second of all, if you have been divorced and are now single, learn to be content in your singleness. That is, before any other relationship takes place, learn contentment in Christ. Unless you first find contentment in Christ, you will never be content in another relationship. That is for your good. The law, God's desire and God's plan and God's purpose in your life is not to do you evil or to do you harm. It is to do you good. If God allows, by His grace, reconcile with your former spouse, and perhaps renew that relationship. I understand we are in a fallen world, and sometimes that is not possible. But I'm saying if by God's grace He gives opportunity to do so, I would encourage you to do so. If not, consider remaining single. I know that's a hard saying. I know it's a really hard saying. But I'm simply counseling you to take the scriptures for what they say. And before you start reasoning your way around it, simply stop, take a breath, and prayerfully consider what it says. For those of us who have been in church for much of our lives, know this, that although we hold marriage high and while we believe divorce is not according to God's divine plan, it is a reality of life in a fallen world. And we do not know situations and circumstances that would lead to a divorce. No one, I know this, no one enters into marriage with the intent of one day getting divorced. Right? We don't put that on our wedding announcements, save the date for the divorce, right? A very dear friend of mine told me not too long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, he said, I wouldn't wish divorce on anyone in the world. He said it was one of the most painful things he's ever been through. But it's a reality. And for those of us who've never gone through that, I think we do well to be very careful in how we view those who have been divorced. But the truth of the matter is, God has placed every member in the body as it has pleased Him, and He has gifted every member of the body in a way that the body would function together to make a healthy body. We are all people who are broken by sin. We're all people that are broken by our circumstances And God brings us together in His grace to strengthen us, that we might be a body and as a testimony of the grace and the glory of our God. And so we would encourage those who have gone through divorce. And that is the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Now, we're not going to get too much further into the passage except to make a couple of observations so we can return to it fresh next week. Can we just read these verses? And I want to point out our 6 points for next Sunday. Verse number 4, likewise, my brothers, here's point number 1, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Point number 2, so that you may belong to another. Point number 3, to him who has been raised from the dead. Point number 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God.